All right, we are going to get back into the Word of God, and we are going to be on our third session. We're wrapping up our time together. In session one, we discussed our need to have a heavenly vision. In session two, we discussed our need to destroy earthly vices. And in session two, we're going to discuss our need to dress our hearts, there we go, with godly virtues. We're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 10 through 14, and I'm going to read that again. And you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we have together. Thank you for these ladies that are your children, Lord, who seem to love you and want to grow in your truth and in your word and apply these things to their lives. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you will do a work that only you can do. And Father, we just look to you, Lord God, to hear what your word has to say, Father, because we want to know more of who you are, and we want to be pleasing to you. So I pray that you will be all that we have, Lord God, not just in word, but truly in the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I do want to welcome a special guest here. When we started our church plant, there was 15 adults that was a part. I don't even know if they were all adults. Some of them, I think, were teenagers, kids. But when we started our church plant, and one of our original church plant members drove about 2 hours away to be here today. So thankful. Her name is Michelle, and she's sitting over there. So welcome to you, Michelle. So ladies, I don't know about you, but what should be one of the simplest tasks? Choosing what to wear often ends up turning my room into complete chaos, especially on Sunday morning. Somehow, a quick decision about an outfit becomes a full-blown production. Clothes scattered everywhere, shoes mismatched, and the familiar feeling of, I don't have anything to wear. Right? We spend time carefully choosing what we'll put on, maybe ironing, accessorizing, making sure everything fits just right and is appropriate for whatever role we're stepping into that day. If I'm staying home to deep clean, I'm going to dress very differently than if I'm heading out to show houses to my clients or going on a date with my husband or attending the church. I choose my outfit with purpose because I want to wear what is fit for the occasion. And in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us that as followers of Christ, our most important wardrobe choices aren't found in our closets, right? They're found in our hearts. He calls us to be more intentional about what we wear spiritually and what we put on spiritually each day as we're about to go out. Verse 10 reads, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The word new in Greek, naos, means something that did not exist before. Our old nature wasn't just cleaned up or improved. It's been completely replaced. In Christ, we've been given a brand new identity. And now, our outfit, our spiritual attire, needs to match that transformation that's already taking place within us. Once you gave your life to Christ, there was a new you. We are a new creation. It's just like God said, let there be, and there was. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. But even though we're made new, as we said, that new self is continually being transformed. That Greek word for being renewed is a present participle, which means it's an ongoing process. It's not static, but a work in progress. We're being renovated continually, and we're constantly becoming more of who we are. Just like the illustration I opened up with yesterday of Sarah Culberson, whose life completely changed when she realized she was royalty, the realization of her new identity changed everything about her, and it should change everything about us. And we should now be committed to becoming more of who we are. You need to act like the person you've been created to be, not like the person you once were. And this is a command to be yourself, because you are a new creation. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, you've already laid aside the old self. You made the decision to lose your life. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." In verse 9 of Colossians 3, Paul describes this conversion as laying aside the old self. Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." And now, we who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation, but we're becoming more of who we are. Our new self is being renewed, and this is a reference to our spiritual growth. We're being dressed in godly virtues, continually being transformed into the image of Christ. And would you notice that the old self can't be renovated? The old self can't be reformed. This is only possible for the new self. Colossians 3:10 says, "It's the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Only Christians can be renewed to reflect the image of Christ. Only Christians can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that. Unbelievers can't do that. Only the believer has an inner man that is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. The unbeliever can't do that. This is the privilege of a believer. All men, to a certain degree, are image bearers, right? All of mankind reflects the person or nature of God even after the fall. Back in Genesis 9, there was a heavy price tag put on murder because men are made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood he shall be shed. His blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And then in James 3:9, we're prohibited from cursing men because men are made in the image of God. James 3:9, "With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." So all men are made in the image of God, but not all men are conformed into the image of Christ. And that's the goal of our Christianity, to be like Christ. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Only Christians can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Only the believer has an inner man that is being renewed day by day. And verse 10 lets us know that this happens in two ways. We are renewed according to a true knowledge, and we are renewed according to a new image. First, we're renewed according to a true knowledge. Colossians 3:10 says, "Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge." Ephesians 4:23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And one thing that you're probably thinking about already is Romans 12:1, right? "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And where there is this renewal taking place, it's on the inside, right? This is an inside job. If you're going to reflect Christ, you're going to have to think Christ. And this really is a reminder of what we've already talked about and learned in verses 1 through 4. Back in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul gave us the key to his true spiritual growth, and it was having a heavenly focus, right? Remember that. Colossians 3, 1-2, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And Paul is not saying anything differently in verse 10. He's saying if you're going to grow spiritually, you must think spiritually. It's that simple. Simple, right? Christian maturity isn't microwaved, it's marinated, right? It takes time to allow the mind to be saturated with holy thoughts. But the more you think on Christ is the more you actually become like Christ. Sometimes I say, you know, some of the older saints in the Lord, they're always saying how, oh, I need to grow, I need to, you know, because the more that they're becoming like Christ, we're looking at the outside and we're like, wow, you're so godly. The more they're becoming like Christ, the more they see that chasm, right? We're renewed according to a true knowledge, though. And secondly, we're renewed according to a new image. Colossians 3:10 says we are renewed according to the image of the one who created him. And the new image that we've been created in is in Jesus Christ. He is the image of God, according to Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he is the image that we're growing into. Ephesians 4:15, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And according to Colossians 3:11, Jesus is our all in all. Again, the goal of our Christianity is to be like Christ. And we're to be identified more by him than any of our previous identification markers. And that's the point in verse 11. Colossians 3:11, a renewal which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You have a new identity now. And that last phrase could be translated, Christ is all that matters in all people. And he's speaking of Christians here, right? There was a false teaching at Colossae that seemed to be a mixture of like Jewish beliefs and pagan religion. There was an emphasis of Jewish rituals like Sabbath keeping and circumcision and food and drink. We talked about that as well last night. Almost as if you were a Jew, you would automatically be closer to God. Or if you kept the Jewish customs, that would bring you closer to God. Paul just obliterates that kind of thinking completely with one verse, right? Christ is all and in all. Christ ended the distinction between Greek and Jew. Christ ends the distinctions of race. There really is no difference of race. We are one race, but what the world would say is race, right? Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. As far as the rituals and customs that had to be kept, Christ is the end of those things as well. Christ ends the distinctions of rituals. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And Paul takes it here a step further when he speaks of the barbarian and the Scythian. This is to say that there was no longer any distinction when it comes to rank. Christ ends the distinction of rank. Barbarians. A barbarian was someone who was not assimilated into the Greek language and culture. They were the outsiders who couldn't speak the language. And when Greek-speaking people heard them speak, they thought the sounds they made were unintelligible. Instead of recognizing it as a language, the Greek people said it sounded like blah, 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 blah. Right? So they started calling the strangers barbaros. And it comes over into English as barbarians. They speak unintelligible chatter. It's just noise. And they thought of these people as those with lower intelligence and barbaric practices. And Scythians, according to one commentator, were reputed by the Romans to be the wildest, most uncivilized people. Josephus said of them that they were little better than wild beasts. In some languages, expression to designate people like this is the phrase people without farms. It refers to hunting and gathering societies, those that are primitive. But Christ is the end of those distinctions based on rank. And Christ is the distinction of roles, slave or free. The word for slave was used for someone who was in bondage to or subject to another, and one who gives himself up to another's will. While slaves did every kind of labor, from working in the mines to the highest administrative function, their shared experience was that they were totally bound to the will of another. This would have been a scorned and rejected position, and among the Greeks who had a strong sense of freedom, it was actually despised. The slave had no legal rights and was subject to the absolute power of their master. As a slave, you were owned. But again, if you are in Christ, your role in society doesn't define you. Christ is at work in you and has made you new. And your true position is in Christ. That's why Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. We have a new identity, ladies. And verse 12 describes that new identity that we have in Christ a bit more. We have a new title that applies to us because of our relationship with him. Look at verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, the first thing Paul does is remind us of our privileged position in Christ. He says, do you realize who you are? Chosen, holy, and beloved. These are all titles that were used for the nation of Israel as God's own possession. And now they're applied directly to Gentile believers. The special affection God had for his chosen people is given to us. Absolutely amazing. And each one of them totally undeserved, right? We did nothing to be chosen. We did nothing to deserve that or elected. We did not campaign to be elected. This was something God did apart from and outside of us. It happened before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. How do we get around that? We've been chosen. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is an unearned and undeserved grace of God. You had nothing to do with the decision before you even existed. We did nothing to deserve to be declared holy. If anything doesn't fit us, it's that, you know, holy, right? But that's what the Bible calls us. One of Paul's favorite ways to greet Christians is by the term saints. And what does that mean? Holy ones. One of the most immature churches in the Bible was probably the church in Corinth. And Paul does not write and say, look at you, you devils. Right? How does he write? 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you called upon the name of the Lord, if you've called on the name of the Lord, you are considered a saint. It's the doctrine of justification in one word, saint. And we did nothing that could deserve the love of God. Beloved. When we hear the word, God loves you, it doesn't hit us the way that it should. Because we think we're lovable. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is what you need to get a grip on as you think about your dealings with others. Your position in Christ is a high, high privilege that came at a high cost. And MacArthur emphasized that you're already in Christ, now live from that position. So although we have already put on that new self, we are also to put on that new self in the way we live our life. Just like in verse 3, Paul says, you're dead to sin, but then he says, kill sin. Here Paul says, you have put on a new self, now put on the new self. He uses the imagery of changing clothes, taking off that old sinful habit and putting on the new nature. And what does that look like? Putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. He's essentially saying, dress your heart to reflect who you truly are in Christ. Just as we wouldn't wear cleaning clothes to a wedding if we were the bride, we shouldn't wear the old garments of anger, pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, lying when we've been made new. That's really what Colossians 3, 12 through 13 addresses. Each of the qualities mentioned in verse 12 through 13 are the necessary virtues to live graciously with ungracious people, and particularly Christian people. Again, the emphasis is on one another in verse 13, which is consistently used for the family of God. This is the way we need to live with all men, but especially towards those in the household of God. And the context here is actually ungracious people. And yes, Christians can sometimes be ungracious, but I'm sure none of you have experienced that. The five virtues mentioned in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, are what we typically need to deal with these difficult people. And the actions mentioned in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, again, are demonstrated towards those difficult people and how we're to be patient. As a Christian, you'll struggle with people who get under your skin, push your buttons, rub you the wrong way, and test your patience. But just like we were unloving, undeserving, and rebellious people, in which God showed compassion, kindness, grace, and extended forgiveness to, we are called to reflect those same characteristics. We're to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond these things, we're to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And as we dive into this passage together, let's take a closer look at what it means to dress our hearts in a way that reflects the beauty of the one who has made us new. We're going to start the first piece of our wardrobe with a compassionate heart. Compassion. We're called to put on compassion. It's a word that stands for bowels, or the intestines, your gut, the inner part of an animal. Roadkill. You know, I used to live in Arkansas. I met someone also who used to live in Arkansas. And I mean, there would be these cute, petite ladies, and they're like, oh no, I killed a deer. So I took it and threw it on the truck. And I'm like, to cook it. And I'm like, how in the world did she pick that up? You know? But they did it. I'm telling you, it was roadkill, intestines, all that stuff, everything, right? And this compassion, though, is the emotions that come from within. It's a stirring up from the very core of your being. And we have to ask ourselves, are you stirred up at the core of your being and sensitive to those who are suffering, are in need? Have you ever been so sorry for someone that it's like your stomach is turning? That's what Paul's speaking of. I was talking to Sheila yesterday, and she was sharing with some of the things that was going on, and like my stomach goes, like, this is what you were talking about, Lord, in the scripture, you know? She's going through so much. Do you weep with those who weep? Do you stand to help others? Does your heart feel burdened for the lost as well? Do you deal tenderly with others? In the Gospels, you encounter the Jesus of compassion. He went from helping one person to another, the lepers, the adulterous woman, the woman with the issue of blood, the centurion, the child, the demon-possessed, and the list goes on. In Luke 7, when Jesus saw a mother weeping over her son during a funeral procession, in verse 13, he says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And often we find Jesus moved with compassion by the multitudes. Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Not to mention, compassion is at the very core of who God is. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, what is the first attribute God proclaimed about himself? Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. And compassion is at the core of salvation, right? In the parable of the prodigal son that depicts our rebellion and God's heart towards us, we see in verse 20 of Luke 15, but while, talking of the prodigal son, was still a long way off, his father, depicting God, saw him and felt compassion for him and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. We need to remind ourselves of these things. Sometimes when people are going through difficult trials, you know, it's like, it's too much. You don't really take the time. It takes effort to be able to be with them and walk alongside of them. But God is calling you to be compassionate. Or even sometimes when people are struggling with different sins, it's hard at times to take your time and be compassionate with them and walk through and understand, okay, you may not struggle with that, but that's something that I can walk alongside of them with and be compassionate. I know sometimes I've heard, you know, single women, when they're in a church like this with all these married people and they have, you know, children and they're single, you don't understand that you need to be compassionate at times. It's difficult. It's difficult. It's not that necessarily that they're not happy for you, but you got to be compassionate sometime to realize that this might be a little bit hard for them at times, and reach out to them, bring them, make them a part of your family. God is compassionate towards us. And he cares about those who are often overlooked, the widow, the orphan, maybe the single. And he lets us know that if we don't care for that widow and that orphan, our religion is defiled. And secondly, we're not only to be gracious in how we feel, but in how we act. We're to be kind. Verse 12 continues by telling us to put in on kindness. This word for kindness, translated as either kindness or goodness or gentleness, is described as being a quality of just being benevolent and considerate of others. Like, you know, saying hi when someone you don't know comes to the church, right? You guys have been great with that. I'm just saying, it's just an application. But, you know, sometimes you can overlook that, right? Just the simple things of just, you know, saying hello in the parking lot, right? That can be a form of kindness. And we see the kindness of God throughout the scripture. If we refer back to the parable of the prodigal, we see a great demonstration of his kindness, again, seen by his reception of his son. In Luke 15, 23 to 24, the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. He didn't just forgive. He extended himself with kindness by bringing a robe, putting on a ring, and providing him with food. Was it not the kindness of God that led us to repentance, right? Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. We also see his kindness in the way God treats his enemies. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. When that person cuts you off or is rude, instead of focusing on how you want to respond, set your mind on the things above and say, okay, I need to be kind. I have an opportunity at times to witness to this person on the line. And I was tempted with this at the airport because we were standing on the line to get bagels. And this woman just came on up, and there's a line of people, and just went to the front of the line. I'm like, okay, be kind. Be kind, you know? But when you're in the midst in the something a lot more heavier, when you're in the midst of a difficult or perhaps just mundane days with your kids, you know, you have to set your mind on things above and remind yourself of your purpose for doing the things that you do. And think about what you're doing that day and how what you're doing brings about eternal value. It could be as simple as your attitude and the impact that that has as a witness for Christ, even to your kids, the way you're kind to them. You know, I had my sister Shireen, she passed away 2 years ago, but she was such an example of kindness. We always said she never met a stranger because she literally was willing to give anything she had to anyone. She was so full of kindness that she was even willing to get whatever you have to anybody else. I'm like, you know, like, she's like, I just thought that you would, no, I don't want to, right? But that's how she was. And I want to remind each one of us the importance of kindness. We need to be kind, kind in our actions, kind with our words. Proverbs 31:20 says, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That's what we want to be. Next is humility. Literally means to be brought low, to have a lowliness of mind, to be abased. And it was used of leveling of a hill, to be void of pride. It's easy to get in a place of position and think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And Paul listed all of his accolades and said it was dung in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. And then in Philippians chapter 2, we see, of course, the greatest example of humility, Christ's humility. Christ did not greedily hold on to his equality with God as a prized possession. He did not think of his existence in a manner equal to God as something to cling for his own benefit, but rather something to empty himself of for our benefit. No, he never lost any right or privilege that he had as God, but what he did was voluntarily give up the exercise of those privileges because he was not considering himself, but he was considering us and what his emptying would secure for us. And the picture is this. Think of an ancient king. He's the sovereign ruler of his country, and he can have anything that his heart desires. All privileges of royalty are his. Now think of this king divesting himself of all his kingly garb, removing his crown, taking off his royal signet ring, and picking up the clothes of a beggar to travel the streets of the poorer section of his kingdom, looking for scraps for a meal. The king is still the king, isn't he? He hasn't lost any of his rights or privileges. However, the king is now traveling in a manner that is not equal to his kingship. And this is what Christ did for you, for me. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The humility God demonstrated by coming to this earth as a man should humble us. How can we in return then be arrogant? Ladies, all that we are in Christ and because of Christ. And humility is recognizing the truth about who you are and acknowledging God as who he is. And I'm not speaking of a false humility where you put yourself down and you don't rejoice in the good gifts that God has given you and how he has uniquely created you, right? So the person that does the decorations, I mean, you're amazing, you know? Accept it, you know? Did the worship. You're good at what you do, you know? You have the gift of announcements, you know? You know, it is what it is, right? But it's God who's given you that gift. And we need to have a right type of humility, right? God has given us uniquely these gifts, but there are gifts from God. Whether it's your gift of teaching, gift of administration, gift of service, but we need to have a humility about those things, recognizing they're from God. And we also have to have a humility knowing that not everybody has the same gifts as us. And it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with them, because we can sometimes get prideful over the gifts we have or feel people should serve the way that we serve. My husband George has to remind me on multiple occasions that he's different from me or wired differently. And often what he's meaning is that I don't have the same gifts as you, so stop expecting me to respond in the same way as you do in an area which God has gifted you. And we can be irritated or annoyed or judgmental of others in the body of Christ, whether openly or secretly in our hearts, because they don't have the same gifts as us. You need to be more merciful. It's like, you know, I am being merciful, but I don't have it to the extent you have it, right? You know, and we should spur each other on, but we can't be judgmental about because you have a certain gift and others don't practice it to the same extent. Do you hold people to your standards and think, what's so hard about this? Did you forget the reason why you think the way you do and are gifted the way you are is because of God's kindness to you and that there are ways that God has gifted others? It's a gift. We didn't earn it. So how dare we boast about it, whether in our thoughts or our attitudes, our words or behaviors, when we remember we were saved and everything we have was given to us by God for the glory of God. We realize we have nothing to boast or accept in Jesus Christ. She keeps taking the song. She keeps taking my message. I'm like, like, wow, thank you, Lord. And do you recall the story in Luke 18, 10 through 14? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to this himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do we see ourselves like the tax collector in need of God's mercy? In contrast to the disciples who wondered, who will be first in the kingdom of God? Who will be on your left? Who will be on your right? Instead, we should be desiring for others to receive the glory and be honored above ourselves. I'll remain hidden while you're put on display. Do you put others before yourself? Philippians 2:3, esteem others better than yourself. Christ Jesus expresses a heart of humility when he speaks of his relationship with his Father even. He has the Son, he says in John 5:19, can do nothing by himself. John 5:30, I do nothing without consulting my Father. I judge as I am told, and my judgment is absolutely just because it is according to the will of God who sent me. It's not merely my own. These are his words. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want. John 7:16, I'm not teaching my own ideas, but those of God who sent me. John 8:21, I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father has taught me. John 8:42, I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. John 8:50, I have no wish to glorify myself. John 14:10, the words I say are not my own, but the Father who lives in me and does his work through me. John 14:24, and remember, my words are not my own. This message is from the Father who sent me. These words demonstrate Jesus' right heart attitude towards his Father. Jesus submitted his strength and will and everything completely to the Father. Christ found this life of complete self-surrender, of absolute submission and dependence on God's will to be perfect peace and joy. He lost nothing by giving everything to God. The Father honored Jesus, and he raised him up at his own right hand in glory. And that's from the book Humility by Andrew Murray. We need to plead to God for humility every single day. And we need to be putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and fourthly, gentleness, our meekness. It is power restrained. Meekness is closely linked to humility. The word gentleness or meekness was a synonym for weakness in Greek thought. But Christianity raised up the idea of meekness and gentleness. This is one thing that I love about my husband. People come with him with complaints, and they say things without having all the information. Instead of him putting them in their place, he responds to them with gentleness. Most of the time, he doesn't even share that with me, but when he does, my sinful heart says, "You need to." And his response is, "I'm not going to defend myself. God knows." Yes, God knows. And one day he will reward the meek. Matthew 5:5 and Psalm 37:11 both let us know that the meek shall inherit the earth. And maybe for you, your frustration comes from when people take the credit for what you do. Maybe it's at your job or some other arena of your life. But you have to remind yourself that even what you are capable of doing is a gift from God and a gift of God. You will receive your reward in due time. Remember Abraham? He relinquished his rights and gave his nephew Lot the first choice of land when they settled in Canaan. Genesis 13:5 through 12. Joseph, he did not exercise his right to bring his brothers to justice for kidnapping and selling him into slavery. Genesis 50:19-21. King David chose not to punish Shimei for cursing him when he was fleeing from Absalom. And you'll find that in 2 Samuel 16:5-12. Paul gave up his right for financial support from the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:3-15. In addition, Paul once relinquished his right to a just trial and consequently was flogged in Acts 16:22-24. And Jesus, we know, did not exercise his right to be exempt even from the temple tax. Matthew 17:24-27. And he declined to call down legions of angels when he could have to rescue him from the Jews. Matthew 26:53-54. Most importantly, Jesus willingly laid down his right to justice by allowing himself to be crucified as a substitute for sinful men. 1 Peter 2:22-25. Sinful men in whom he created. So we have to ask ourselves these types of questions. Will exercising my rights honor God by showing the power of the gospel in my life? Will exercising my rights advance God's kingdom, or will it advance only my interests at the expense of his kingdom? Will exercising my rights benefit others? Is exercising my rights essential for my own well-being? We need to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness. And then we also need to put on patience, or long-suffering. The Greek word comes from two words, makros, which means long or long-lasting, and thumai, which means anger, passion, or temper. Literally, it means to have a long temper. This is the opposite of having a short fuse. To have a great patience when it's being tried or tested. In Exodus 34:6 and Numbers 14:18, we see that God is long-suffering. And again, Christ provides us with the example of one who was willing to suffer long. There would be no salvation without the long-suffering of Christ. Paul said it was the long-suffering of Christ that resulted in his salvation, 1 Timothy 1:16. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. And as often as you have sinned against God, as often as I have sinned against God, whether in thought or deed, yet God has not poured down his wrath on us. 2 Peter 3:15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The Lord has had every right to wipe us out, but in his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, he leads us to repentance. What a Savior. And he's our example. Wouldn't you agree parenting requires patience? It's a slow, repetitive work of teaching, training, discipling, encouraging, loving, forgiving. That requires endurance. And that's one reason that makes it so hard. But it's worth doing, right? Galatians 6:9 reminds us not to grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. John MacArthur once said, "The people who are the most patient tend to have the highest view of the sovereignty of God. They're not trying to orchestrate everything because they know there's a God in heaven who has already done that." And how patient are we? Our patience reveals a submission and trust ultimately to the plan of God. And what does it look like to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Paul tells us this in two verses, right? Bearing with one another, to put up with, to endure. Christ honoring fellowship is only possible when believers bear with one another in a spirit of love. The word for bear in the original Greek means to endure something unpleasant or difficult. Bearing with one another implies a willingness to endure with other believers despite differences and frustrations. We're to live in a spirit of humility and treat each other with patience and compassion. Real relationship, especially in a community as diverse as this church and the church at whole, will always require forbearance. There are some things we shouldn't put up with, like sin, but there are many more that we should be willing to put up with. Romans 15:5-6 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a well-known poem that says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Now, Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, we need to bear with one another in love. You don't need to make an issue out of everything that offends you. You can put up with it. You have the right to remain silent. That's just part of the Miranda rights. That's your right according to Scripture. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to look to his glory. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love with one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Can you let it go? Out of love for the other person and the sake of the unity, let it go. Many times they aren't sins at all. It's just an irritation. Ephesians 4:3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And overlooking is not a passive process in which you simply remain silent for the moment, but file away everything, every offense later for use against someone. Instead of overlooking it, it's an active process that is inspired by God's mercy through the gospel. You're not just like not seeing it. You're choosing to. But not only we're to bear with one another, we're to forgive each other. Colossians 3:13, and forgiving each other. Forgiving someone has to do with an offense against you that you cannot overlook. This is where someone has done something wrong against you or me. Paul says our response should be one of forgiveness. Who are we to forgive? We forgive whoever has a complaint against us. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. How are we to forgive? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And how has the Lord forgiven us? Colossians 2:13-14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. And there were times, and there are times, that really this can be extremely difficult. And I'm not minimizing that. When Corrie ten Boom was released from Ravensbrück concentration camp after World War II, she carried deep pain and bitterness toward the guards who had abused her and murdered her sister, Betsy. She was a Christian, but the trauma had scarred her heart. Years later, while speaking at a church in Munich, she recognized one of those very guards walking towards her after her message. He had since become a Christian and came to ask her forgiveness. Corrie later wrote that in that moment, everything in her wanted to pull back, but she remembered Christ's words about forgiving as we have been forgiven. She prayed silently, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as she extended her hand, she said she felt the love of God rush through her arm like a current, melting the hatred in her heart. Corrie described that moment as putting to death the old self, the self that wanted to cling to anger, pain and revenge, and putting on the new self that is made in the likeness of Christ. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. He's not telling us, try harder. He's inviting us to surrender deeper, to let the Holy Spirit strip away what doesn't belong, to reveal the new nature that's already ours in Christ. But God, who was rich in mercy, Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west is how he forgives our sins. Humility is required for forgiving. If you see yourself correctly in what you owe God and recognize that God forgave you, you're more apt to forgive, right? And there's one more piece of clothing to put on, and it's found in verse 14, and it's love. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. A new commandment I give to you, says John 13:34-35, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And commentator Holman Kent said this, love is said to be the bond of unity. It's like the belt that keeps all the rest of one's apparel in place. The thought is similar to what Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 13:1-13, where all the virtues are properly exercised when love is present. You know, I wanted to surprise my mom when I was young by making her some oatmeal cookies. I was in elementary school. And I don't remember if I read the top of the oatmeal container instead of the bottom, or if that oatmeal package didn't have the recipe. I don't remember. But what I do know is I made what I felt was the best oatmeal cookies ever. I had the oatmeal. I had the raisins, the cinnamon, and salt, and brown sugar, and butter, and even vanilla. I was so proud of myself. I made it exactly how I would make oatmeal. And I scooped it out, and I put it in the oven to cook. I had no idea what those cookies, why are they taking so long? But it was almost ready when my mom got home. And with excitement, I opened that oven, and her facial expression was not what I had expected. I honestly didn't know if I put baking soda in it, baking powder, but it was obvious that it was definitely missing flour and eggs. And without those two ingredients, you don't have oatmeal cookies. You have something that resembles oatmeal cookies, right? And it actually tasted somewhat like oatmeal cookies, but something was off. Something was missing. And without the ingredient of love, things may resemble Christ-likeness or godliness, but without love, I and you are nothing. Love is what has defined, love is what God has defined as love, is what I meant. 1 Corinthians 13 lets us know love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, is patient and kind, is not envious or boastful, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. If we speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, we become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If we have all the gifts, right? If we have all faith to move mountains, we do all these things, feed the poor, surrender our bodies to be burnt, but we don't have love, it profits us nothing. You know, Jesus even loved the arrogant. Remember the rich young ruler? Mark 10, it says he loved him. He looked on him with love. Jesus loved those who should have known him better, yet they wrongly accused him. Martha said, where were you? Right? Jesus loved the disciples under his most difficult time in life, knowing they would betray him that very night. And he showed love to them by serving and washing their dirty feet. Jesus loved. And an evidence of our love is seen in how we view one another, how we speak about one another, how we serve one another in the church. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then Romans 13:8-10 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Do you know who you are? Do you look like who you are? If you speak with the tongues of angels and I have not love, I am nothing. We want to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which deed we're called in one body. We want to be thankful, and we want to be people who are loving. I want to see, is my time good? Because I want to tell you a story, but I don't know if I have enough time. We're good? All right. So this powerful story is described by Ernest Gordon's marvelous book, The End of All Wars, formerly titled Through the Valley of Kwai. Gordon was captured by the Japanese during World War II and forced with other British prisoners to endure years of horrible treatment while building the notorious Railroad of Death through Thailand. Faced with the starvation and disease of the prison camps and the brutality of his captors who killed hundreds of his friends, Gordon survived to become an inspiring example of triumph of Christian love against human evil. This love shone especially bright one day when Gordon and his fellow prisoners came upon a trainload of wounded Japanese soldiers who were being transported to Bangkok. Here is how Gordon describes God's work of grace. They were on their own and without medical care. Their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement. Their wounds, sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawled with maggots. We could understand now why the Japanese were so cruel to their prisoners. If they didn't care for their own, why should they care for us? The wounded men looked at us fondly as they sat with their heads resting against the carriages, waiting fatalistically for their death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to care for them. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs. They took out part of their own rations and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands, the little they had, they went over to the Japanese train to help them. Our guards tried to prevent us, but we ignored them, and we knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. Grateful cries of "Aragat," meaning thank you, followed us when we left. I regarded my comrades with wonder. 18 months ago, they would have joined readily in the destruction of our captors had they fallen into their hands. Now these same men were dressing the enemy's wounds. We had experienced a moment of grace there in those blood-stained railway cars. God had broken through the barriers of our prejudice and had given us the will to obey his command, "Thou shalt love." So where do we go from here, ladies? We've been together this weekend, and I want to wrap up our time together by giving us just some practical things to apply. First of all, if you've never truly acknowledged and confessed that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God who is your creator, and acknowledge that you are a sinner and you are in need for a savior, we need to start there by confessing our sins and submitting your life completely to the Lord, accepting his gift of grace so that you will not experience the wrath that is to come. Please start there. Repent, turn away from your sinful desires and turn to God. The Bible says, forsake your sin and live. And if you're a believer, I encourage you to confess the ways in which you've broken God's commands, whether in thought or deed. You know, I'm angry, Lord. I'm covetous. I have evil desires that consume my mind. In addition to confessing these things to God, if your sins are outward, confess it to others that you've wronged. I know I've been abusive in my speech. Please forgive me. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, consider your identity. If you're a child of God, contemplate the rich truths of your identity. You have been raised with Christ. You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will be glorified with God. And allow these realities to spur you on to greater sanctification, where you fervently are seeking and setting your mind on the things above. Third, choose to obey. The words put to death, put aside in Christ, put on are words of freedom because of who we are in Christ. We have the ability to obey, and we need to consciously choose to do that. Romans 6, 15 through 18 says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present your bodies, yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Let's be slaves of righteousness, and let's open our words. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's listen to it. Let's meditate on it. Let's make it our daily bread, and then let's obey it. Choose to put death any hints of sexual immorality in our lives, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness. Put them away, every form of anger, and challenge the desires that fuel that, wrath and malice and slander, abusive speech. In other words, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust, and pursue Christ instead. And then lastly, well, before the last one, we're going to come to the throne of grace. Get on your knees. Ask God for his help. It is God who does it, right? It is God who does it. The Colossians, remember, were seeking to defeat the flesh in the power of the flesh, and that just doesn't work. We can't get rid of these sinful things on our own, even if we spend an eternity trying to erase them, which is why we look to Christ. No labors of my hand can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We cannot do this in our own power. And remember Colossians 2, for if you live according to flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So we want to go to the throne of God. And then lastly, we want to commit to some form of accountability. We don't want to just show up at church and think people need to stay out of our business, right? We weren't meant to be long rangers. The body is to be teaching and admonishing one another. The church is to be confessing sins to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed, James 5:16. The church is to be considering how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The older women are to be teaching the younger women. James 5:19 to 20 says, my brothers, anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Our Christian walk cannot be in isolation from one another. We need each other. And if I can summarize it all up, I would say, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and giving us time to be here together with one another. We are sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you are all and in all. And Father, we thank you for your word that does its work in us, Father. Father, we ask that, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers, Father. We ask that, Lord, that you would help us to have humble, tender hearts, that desire for your word to do its perfect work and transform us from the inside out. We thank you that we already have been transformed, but we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to transform us. You said in your word, you renew us. You're renewing that new man. And Lord God, we desire that. And I pray that, Lord, that we would have a humble hearts and seek for those things to be done in us. Thank you for the word. Thank you for our time of worship. Thank you for the fellowship, Lord. And we just pray, Lord God, that you will be glorified in everything we say, whether it be in word or in deed, that you will be glorified and that you'd be at the center of all that we do. Help us to truly pursue you with our whole hearts, mind, and soul, that we would seek you and that we would set our mind on you, Father, and the things that are above. In Jesus' name we pray, and we truly do give you thanks. Amen.